Welcome to the Crossing Church Podcast, your weekly dose of sermon messages.
So this is a wonderful story we get to hear in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." I wonder if it was like in a Jewish kind of, like, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Because I think he knew what she was trying to do. And she's a good mother. And it says, his mother said to the servants, almost seems like she's ignoring what he says, but she knows him too. And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So my first point is this, getting to know the glory of Jesus. And that's the main thing I want to cover. Three major things today. Getting to know the glory of Jesus. If Jesus isn't glorious to you, you're not going to want to follow him. You know, if you follow the guys on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or wherever the case may be, maybe you've got a particular musician that you like to follow because you like the glory of the music that they put out. And maybe you like somebody on TV because of what they do in the movies or whatever it is, and you become a follower. But to be a follower of Jesus is to be enamored with his glory. So I want you to see and know his glory this morning. And he's wanting to show you his glory. But there's two responses you can have to his glory. You can either reject it because it can be very challenging, or you can receive it and you can let it change your whole life. So let's talk about the glory of Jesus. Let's see what he does. And then let's receive it or reject it. You're free to do whatever you like this morning when it comes to that. But I do trust that you'll see the beauty of making the wise decision. So getting to know Jesus, these disciples, it says on the third day. On the third day of what? Well, the first day we read of in John chapter 1, it says when John the Baptist points out Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Aren't you grateful that there's someone who takes away the sin of the world? I mean, who's been affected by the sin of the world here? Who knows that your part to play in the sin of the world is also huge? That's how I'm kind of good, you know. The scales balance in my favor a little bit because I'm not such a bad guy. You know what? If you've done anything, you've added to the sin of the world. But there's a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Not a lion who comes and goes, "Rawr," and gets rid of the sin that way, but a lamb who comes to lay down his life and be a sacrifice and be a substitute so that the sin of the world can be taken away. Yours and everything that has happened to you from theirs. Amen? How many of you need the sin of the world to be taken away from you? Whether it's from a partner who left you, or from a parent who hurt you, or from someone who didn't do something that they said they would, or how much of the sin of the world has affected your heart. I tell you, everything that's wrong in this world is not education or a lack of money. It's the sin. That's it. So he comes to take that away. Aren't you glad? The thing that hurts you the most. You need an antidote for the real diagnosis, and this is what Jesus is saying. I've come. I am the medicine, and I am the doctor, and I'm everything you need. And so he comes to take away the sin of the world. So John and Andrew follow Jesus. And then on the second day, John and Andrew go and they find Peter. And Jesus finds Philip. And Philip finds Nathanael. And these guys become Jesus' disciples. So it says on the third day. So this thing is very good. These five, potentially six disciples, because John and James were together often. There's five or six disciples that are followers of Jesus. Jesus and his mother and possibly family involved, because Mary seems to play quite an important role at the wedding, making sure that there's wine and making sure that there's service. So it could be a very strong family. And they know that if anybody comes, their followers are invited too. And this wasn't just a case of like, is your name on the guest list? These people knew that if I invite you, I invite everyone that comes with you. And so the party could have got very big very quickly. No wonder they ran out of wine. Because suddenly, he's brought six guys with him. Who are those oaks? Today's weddings, you won't find that. So excuse me, your name's not on the list. Is there another wedding here? And ship them off. Anyway, so let me tell you, a lot can happen in 3 days. Just let that ring in your heart for a moment. A lot can happen in 3 days. And so these disciples, they hardly know Jesus. But they've already declared by their own lips in 2 days. They've already declared, this is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel. This is the Son of God. This is the Christ. By their own confirmation, by their own testimony, they've declared, this is the Son of God. But how many of you know that a great place to start a relationship is at a wedding? Hello? How many of you met at someone else's wedding? Married couples, yeah? How many of you met at your own wedding? Well, I tell you what, I'm still getting to know my wife, because all the, let's see if we're compatible, all the way of the world is, let's first see if we really know each other and know each other inside, outside, everywhere, no clothes, off clothes, bed, blah, 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 blah. Then let's see if we get married. You know what? Guys, we don't know each other, full stop. It's an act of faith to pour out your love towards someone and say, I'm going to give you everything I've got, and I hope you accept it, because everything you've got, good or bad, sin of the world, I'm going to love and be gracious to you. That's the way we should do it. And then on the day of the covenant being sealed by God, we move in together and then follow the path of Jesus together, then getting to know each other in a wonderful place with God's favor over it, so that it's blessed the whole way through. But the way of the world has messed that thing up completely, folk. I do pray that if yours is messed up, that he would take away the sin of the world and change it for you, so that you can get back onto the path that he intended. Because Jesus shows up at weddings if you want him to. And if you want Jesus in your marriage, it's going to last a lot longer. And if you want Jesus' ways, you're going to have Jesus' life. But if we reject his ways, you're back to whatever you get and whatever you've got and whatever you bring and whatever you can make of it. I tell you what, God has not asked us to live this whole life on our own. He's not created marriage even and said, do it however you like. Dare I scratch some hard places? But he's got a way. And if we get back to that way, perhaps we'll see the sin of the world removed in a powerful way. So he is the way, the truth, and life. Let's follow him. So at a wedding, good place. I mean, isn't it beautiful? Jesus doesn't just say to guys, follow me, and I'll tell you what to do. He says, follow me and come. Let's come stay at my house. Let's go to a wedding together. What a natural, wonderful thing that Jesus is involved in the everyday, ordinary events that make life important to us. I mean, wedding days are special. They should be. And Jesus wants to be there. Jesus wants to make the difference, the ordinariness of it. He wants to make something extraordinary out of it. And so Jesus wants to be involved in your life. He doesn't just want you to call on him when you're in trouble. He doesn't just want you to keep him in a religious box. And you're like, okay, you open the door on the Sunday and you come in. Hello, Jesus, how are you? You know, and do this kind of thing and have your Bible and be all nicely dressed and everything, and then step out again. And we'll take the rest of the stuff, the marriage and all those kind of stuff. That's for us to work out. Jesus wants to be heavily, seriously, wonderfully, joyfully involved in all of your life right now. Is that good? All the time. Not just when it's tough, and not just when it's good. All the time. He's the source of life. He's the one who brings goodness and joy to all of it. And so, they're getting to know Jesus. If anybody should know Jesus, it's his mother. I mean, she's been his mother for about 30 years. And you know, your mothers know a lot about you. Your mothers know that you can win The Voice. Your mothers know that you can win idols. No one else might know, but your mother knows. And sometimes you got to listen to your mother, but other times you should also listen to what other people say. But our mothers know us, and our mothers care about us, and she has been treasuring things in her heart about this son of hers from the very beginning. Because I don't know if you remember, at Christmas time, it speaks about the shepherds. And the shepherds were busy watching their flocks by night. And suddenly, a host of angels appear to the shepherds. And they're singing glory to God in the highest. And God's favor is now resting on man because God has come. And these shepherds are thinking, what is this? And then the angels are worshiping and glorifying. They're convinced. And they say, go to Bethlehem and you'll find a baby in a crib. And there you'll see God born to us as a baby. I mean, it's unbelievable that God, fully God, can be fully baby. That's the greatest miracle of all. That while he's a baby, he's still sustaining the whole universe. That nothing stopped while Jesus quickly took a break as a baby. He was still God, doing everything God does. But yet, he was adding flesh and our experience to himself. Isn't that amazing? And so he comes as a baby. And then the shepherds share with Joseph and Mary. I mean, you can imagine them. Hi, shepherds. What you guys here for? What's happening? And the shepherds like, well, we just heard a whole lot of angels worshiping and telling us to come here because this baby is God. So it says that she cherished this in her heart. In Luke chapter 2, from verse 16, it says, and they went and they with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known to them the saying that had been told to them concerning the child by the angels. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things in her heart. So she would, from the start, have known there's something very special about my boy. There's something very special about this baby. And then when he's 12 years old, they go to Jerusalem as was their custom. It's a feast of the Passover. And Jesus is in the temple. And as a 12-year-old boy, he's asking questions of the leaders. And the leaders are asking him questions. And they're just astounded at the wisdom and the understanding that this 12-year-old has. But Joseph and Mary, they leave Jesus. For some reason, they move on with their party. They've probably got other kids, brothers and sisters of Jesus now. The family's got a bit bigger. I mean, Jewish families can be quite big. Maybe they had like 12 little disciples there. I don't know. And they all go off and they forget about Jesus. And they're like, where's Jesus? And 2 days later, they go back and they find Jesus. And he's still in the temple and he's talking. And they can see that he's asking these amazing questions. And then it says this about him in Luke chapter 2 from verse 51. It says, and when he sat down with them, verse 49. And he said to him, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? And when they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Incredible. This 12-year-old boy, just about to go into his teenage years, is submissive to his parents. Incredible. Something glorious about Jesus. And his mother treasured these things in his heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God. So she would have been watching the increase of the favor of God from 12, knowing it was there from birth, but just growing to the point where her 30-year-old son has just been announced by John the Baptist, who's in her family, that this is the Son of God. Remember, John the Baptist has known the carpenter's son for a long time as his cousin. Now he realizes, I never knew it the whole time. My cousin, the carpenter's son, is actually the Son of God. And so when John the Baptist, knowing his calling his whole life long, was to point out Jesus, because God told John the Baptist, when the Spirit descends on him, you're going to know it. And so John the Baptist sees the Spirit descend on who? Jesus, my cousin. He's God. It's a powerful thing. And so news is getting around the family. Now Mary's also heard of it. And she's like, wow, maybe this is the time. So they run out of wine. Said, Jesus, I hear you, God. I don't know you, God. But I hear things are happening. Can't we do something about the wine? And let's carry on. She says something which is so important for every single one of us here. How many of you felt like you've run out of stuff sometimes? Have you felt like you have no wine? Have no joy? You've got nothing making you happy anymore. Perhaps you're a bit empty. The stuff that you were trusting in is gone. Now you're going to be a scandal. Now everyone's going to say, gee, that poor wedding. Oh, shame. Oh, shame. You know, those guys at their wedding day, nothing there, eh? All empty. Oh, I wonder if they're going to make it. How many kids are they going to have? Oh, no. I'm jumping ahead of myself. You know, you can know Jesus for 3 days, and you can know him for 30 years, but you don't really know him. Because the best is yet to come. I mean, even if you've known Jesus for 30 years, you can have a mother-son relationship with Jesus. For 30 years, it's nothing compared to the Savior-follower relationship that he's about to reveal through the Word. And so the best is yet to come. And Jesus always shows up unexpectedly. He's possibly showing up for you today unexpectedly. Maybe you thought it would be one thing, but Jesus is revealing himself to you now. He's noticing the lack, and he's promising that he's going to fulfill something, but you don't know how he's going to do it. But I promise you, he will. And when he came the first time, it was unexpected. When he died and rose again, it was unexpected. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it was unexpected. And Jesus has said this, he's seated on the throne, and there's a day coming when he will return, and it's going to be unexpected. How many of you know the day when Jesus is coming? No one knows the day. And if anybody tells you it's on this and this date, and tries to circulate something through the internet that Jesus is coming on the whatever of October 2018, you know quite confidently that it's not that day. Because Jesus says no one knows the day. And so he's going to come unexpectedly. How many of you need some unexpected things to happen? And not for the negative. Let's trust this morning that Jesus would do unexpected things. But here's a key. She knows that Jesus cares. She knows that he cares about changing weddings and changing marriages and making them special. She knows that he cares. She's seen his caring nature the whole way through because he's always been about his father's business. He's got such an incredible father in heaven, even though Joseph, his father's probably not alive at this time. And he cares and he wants to care. But she knows this. The most valuable thing for us to do is to do whatever he tells you. Will you do whatever he tells you? If we did whatever Jesus told us, can you imagine what kind of a life we'd have? Imagine the mess we wouldn't be in if we just did what he told us. Perhaps we would be in mess if we did what he told us, because not everybody wants to receive what he asks us to do. Hello? But he would have pleasure over us. And that would give us a joy to face persecution, martyrdom, whatever the case may be for his sake. But we'll know the whole time that it's the only thing that we can do that would bring us pleasure is to bring him pleasure. Can you do whatever he tells you to do? So John chapter 2 verse 16. Now it says, John 2 verse 6 to 11. Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Imagine these six stone jars for purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So how many is that? 6 times 30 gallons? 180, nearly 200, a lot of gallons, a lot of water. Like one of these Zozo, what's a Zozo? Jojo tanks. So, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So there's nothing else in them. It's not added a little trick in there. It's full of water. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, and they can't even determine what they're tasting anymore, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs or his miracles that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Because it's only his disciples that knew. The servants as well. But incredible. So let's look at this thing called these Jewish stone jars for the rites of purification. It was a customary observance which is supposed to make you clean. Have you ever tried religion? Has anybody ever tried to be religious? Because I can't stand it, and I trust we will never be religious here. Religion will never clean you. Religion will never purify you. Religion can maybe wash the outside, but the inside still stinks. Religion's like cleaning the cup, but you haven't touched the dirty thing in the middle, and you're still trying to drink out of it. I love that. Yuck. Religion is like painting a tomb, but inside is still dead man's bones. You see, purifying rites, Jewish rites, religious rites, all these kind of things. You can have as much water as you like. You can shower all day long until Cape Town has no water and anyone else has no water. And you will never be washed clean because the heart and the conscience is what needs it. Hello? You can make yourself look pretty. You can Botox, plastic, this, bar, bing, makeup, everything. You can nice clothes, you can fancy sprays, you can do whatever you like. But Jesus says, the problem is the heart. And out of there, that's where it comes. You can give all you like to the poor, you can say nice things, you can be a world hero. But it's the heart. If that thing's not clean, you're not clean. And God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outside. You might be completely messed up on the outside. You might be falling apart. You might be broken. You don't have any money to do anything. You've got all these things, but your heart is with faith in Jesus Christ. God looks at that and he says, you are perfect and you are clean. I mean, what do we go for, folk? What is this world portraying to us the whole time? Maybe we should get rid of the outside of the magazine cover as the thing that we look for as acceptance in this world and look to the inside of the Word, because that's where he's wanting to get to us. When he changes from the inside out, it shines so much brighter than all the polishing and scrubbing from the outside in. You can't wash away your pain. You can't drug away your hurts. You can't doctor away your emotional problems. You can't do anything from the outside in to fix what God made on the inside. Only He can. And when you offer Him your heart and you bring it open, and maybe you're ashamed to open it up because it's full of dirt, that's what He wants to do. He wants to clean it. He wants to wash it. And He can, and He will. Galatians 3 is a powerful scripture, verse 10 to 14. Look at this. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Jeez, so if you're trying to be religious or legalistic, or you're trying to look at others and see if you're better than them, or if you're trying to like match, tick all the boxes, I tell you what, you're under a curse because there's a whole lot you've missed. It says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. No one's justified like that. For the righteous shall live by faith. Isn't that like new wine? But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So He was hung on a tree to be cursed, and He was perfect, so that we who are cursed and imperfect can be made right just by faith in Him. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Isn't that beautiful? I love the fact that stone jars are used. It's not about how full you are. It's not about how clean you are. It's not about how religious you are. It's not about your pedigree or your degree. But if you want to be a vessel that empties Himself of everything that He's got, Jesus can use you. Jesus can wash you. And Jesus can take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Quit trying to impress God and simply believe in Him. You know, we're so easily satisfied, folk. We're so easily satisfied with second-rate stuff. You know, there's ladies that marry the abusive man because that's all they think they deserve. You know, we fall for sin like it's just something to tolerate now. We're happy with so many lower than God's expectation things. It's like the frog, you know, you put a frog in a pot of water and you start boiling it. That frog will swim until it boils. Doesn't even know that the thing that he's swimming in is going to kill him. And we can tolerate stuff. You know, the good wine, we think is the good wine of the world, and we get so drunk on it, and we get so drunk on tolerance, and so drunk on this, and so drunk on that, that when there's anything good, we don't even know what it tastes like anymore. Can I ask you, take stock, have a look. Even as we break bread this morning and we drink, what have you just started to accept as the norm in your life? That if you're abused, that's okay. If you sin, that's okay. If sexual immorality is just okay. If a little bit of this and dabbling in a little bit of that is okay. If I steal a little bit here and I don't, I'm not honest with my taxes and my finances and just with giving to God, then it's just okay. It's okay to do that because it's just, everything's okay. Jesus understands me. Jesus knows that I'm just a sinner and everybody sins. If we lowered ourselves to that, folk, that's never going to give us the wine that Jesus gives us. Because when He comes, He saves the best for last. When He comes, He gives us something far greater than we could ever have imagined. Jesus keeps the good wine for now. Salvation from sin without purification rites. Religion can wash you of a few things, but it can't cleanse your heart. The wine of the blood of Jesus is what it's pointing to here, is a blood of forgiveness, is a blood of cleansing. It's a blood that sets you free. Who's tired of broken marriages? Who's tired of that old wine? Who wants to look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb? We will all stand one day and we say, wow, Jesus, you were right in everything you said. He can help us, folk. He can change things for us. So Jesus comes and he changes the lack into something that everyone is delighted in. He changes the brokenness and the emptiness into something that everybody rejoices in. Obviously, this is not, permission to get drunk on wine. Folk, let's not use the scripture for what it's intended, for what it's not intended. The scripture is intended to show us that Jesus, the Creator, can take something which is nothing and make it into something powerful and wonderful in an instant. And he's come into a Jewish religious system and he's saying, I'm bringing something new. That's the whole point. And what Jesus brings changes us from the inside out. How many of you know wine changes you? Wine makes you perhaps feel a bit better. And the beauty of this is Jesus comes to give us something that is far greater than wine. Because the word says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit and do not be drunk with wine. Because when the Spirit of God comes, it changes everything. You can have joy everlasting that is not determined by happiness in circumstances. You can have joy when there shouldn't be joy. That's what happens when Jesus breaks in. His splendor, his brightness, his amazing glory. I love this. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is seeing the Spirit hover over these jars of waters. And he says, let there be wine. And there was wine, and it was good. Because he's the Creator. And he says, let there be. And that's what happens. Perhaps today God wants to speak over your life. Let there be life. Let there be joy. Let there be healing. Let there be wholeness for all brokenness. Let there be restoration. You think it can't be done. You think it'll take 3 decades. I'm telling you, Jesus can do a lot in 3 days, but he can do a lot on the spot. Because a vintage wine like that would have taken years for it to mature. But he can do something with water in an instant so that it's as perfect as it should have always been. Even better. Are you ready for him to do this morning, folk? Believe in Jesus. Let's admire him. Can we move on with John chapter 2? Are we good? John chapter 2, verse 12 to 22. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover was the time when they celebrated that God saved Israel out of Egypt with the parting of the waters, and they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And when the Passover, when the angel of death was passing by, it was only the Egyptians who were worshipping idols that were dead, and it was those that were under the blood that were set free, and they came out through the water. And the Passover celebrates this whole event that God saves his people. So the Passover, the Jews, was at hand, and they should be coming to do what? Celebrate God, right? Celebrate salvation, right? Celebrate that he is a deliverer, right? That he can save from the most, from the worst circumstances. Imagine being an Israelite under slavery in Egypt by a Pharaoh who worships the sun and sacrifices his children to the sun, to Ra. And babies are actually just offerings to Ra. Imagine having that as your, as the president over your country. And Israel are under slavery because Egypt hate Israel. Whatever circumstance you're in right now, Jesus can set you free. He can draw you out of that thing instantaneously. So this is supposed to be a time of worship. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, what did he find? What should he have found? Worship, prayer, people thinking about the very fact that if he can save Israel from Egypt, he can save me. He can save my life. He can save you. That's what we should be contemplating in the temple when we're coming to the presence of God once a year with bulls and goats so that our sin isn't, our sin is atoned for, that our sin isn't punished, but that sin is punished onto the animals. So every year you can bring an animal as a sacrifice for your sin, and God sees the blood as a substitute for you so that you can continue living in freedom and grace. Isn't that powerful? And so this is what you should find at a temple. So they found, and what does it say in the temple? He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like, what are you trying to prove, buddy? What are you trying to prove by doing all of this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, pointing to himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So when they're asking Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? What are you trying to show us by doing this? What sign, what are you trying to prove, really, Jesus? Well, Jesus is showing that he has the authority to do what he wants to do in this temple because it's his. I mean, whose temple is it? It's his temple. And the whole temple points to him. And so he's also revolting against the current system. I mean, religion becomes greedy. It becomes all about money. Yes, we've asked you for money this morning. But the reason why we've asked you for money this morning is because we want to give it away. But there they would have been asking for money so they could keep it for themselves. And so this greedy money-making thing, instead of worshiping and sacrificing to God, has turned into something else. There's no atonement really happening there. And there's just activity, but no spirituality. You know, you can do stuff, but you're actually not doing anything for God. I pray, beware that you're not doing a whole lot of religious acts, but God's not seeing you do a single thing. Come back to the place where you connect with him. That if there's one thing he asks you to do, even if it means sit at his feet, you're doing everything that he needs you to do. And not do everything and expect that one of them is going to be okay for him. Rather come to him and ask him what you want. The system also excluded and exploited the poor. Because in the Old Testament it said this, if you didn't have money, you could bring a dove. And the dove would be the sacrifice that would atone for your sins. But now these guys are in the temple saying, sorry, your dove doesn't count, you've got to buy doves. So the poor couldn't even come in and worship. And they were just pushed out to the side. And so Jesus is very zealous for his father's household. But I want you to see this whole event as a parable. Because you might be thinking, this is a bit violent. Amen? I wish I could, should I chuck over that table? Could I do it? No, why not, man? I mean, what if we're like running, kicking down chairs and throwing over tables and chasing out everyone and all the oxen, all get out of here. I mean, that would be quite an offensive thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, suffer them to come to thee, that whole thing? I mean, what do you do when Jesus breaks in and he's not exactly what you thought he was going to be? When you come to church and suddenly you've got to change your life. Suddenly, oh my gosh, what? I must move. I must change. I must get rid of this thing. No, that's my identity. I must change my identity. What do you do when the Christ breaks in and he starts to throw over the tables because all the tables in your hearts have been worship of idols and worship of self and worship of creation and worship of your own body and worship of other people's bodies and worship of money and worship of all the stuff that we're greedy after? How many of you know then Jesus loves you enough that he wants to set you free from the stuff that you're worshiping in your heart? Because no other God will die for you. Money will never die for you. You will die for it and it'll just laugh at you and pass it on to the next person. No one in creation will die for you. The Creator himself has come to die for you. Gee. There's a word that says, we might die for someone if they were a good person, hello? I mean, we've often thought, I would die for my kids. But I probably wouldn't die for your kids. But maybe I would if I love them a little bit. But we are sinners and he came to lay down his life for us. So listen to the parable, folk. Jesus makes a whip of cords. Let me ask you a question. Who was whipped? In John chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and they flogged him. The cat of nine tails, 39 times. Remember that time I did it at Easter where I counted 1, 2, 3. By the time you get to 30, it's harrowing. This thing, this whip with bones and things inside of it that just rips your flesh off. One, to. Who was whipped? Hello? Answer. Jesus. He drives out of the temple. Who was driven outside? Jesus. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Who had coins poured out? Judas betrayed Jesus with silver coins. And when he felt bad about it, he threw the coins. Who poured out his own blood as a covenant for us? Jesus. Overturning of the tables. Where was the tables overturned? Sinners who should be punished and Jesus who should be glorified. The tables are turned and he's punished and we are glorified. In Isaiah 53 verse 4 to 7 it says, surely he bore our griefs and took our sorrows and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that takes away the sin of the world is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The tables are turned. And then it says, he took things away. Who had everything taken away from him? Jesus. And he said, this should not be a house of trade. But they gambled for Jesus' cloak. It all points to Jesus, folk. Because he says, in 3 days, this temple will be destroyed. But a lot can happen in 3 days. Because he'll be raised. And the two stories are amazing. Because it's through Jesus' death and his blood that our ordinary life is turned into a life of kingdom wine. And he wants to break in and he wants to change us. And he has to deal with some things in our hearts and lives. But he's not trying to hurt us. Because he would go to a cross to be hurt for us. So that we can be free. So that we can be married to him. And the real bridegroom in the story is Jesus Christ himself. He's the bridegroom that lays down his life for the bride. And lets the trouble come his way. So that his beautiful girl can be glorified. And reflecting God's image every single day. You know that he has a purpose and a plan for you here. And so, I want you to know, folk, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that he wants to come inside and overturn some things, but he wants to put some things in place. That his spirit inside of you is what makes you and fills you with wine like you've never known before. It's better than anything this life has to offer. I'd like us to break bread this morning and to share in the covenants and the cup. And the third thing I wanted to share with you. So the first thing was, there's the glory of Jesus. The second thing was, how that glory can challenge us. For 46 years, perhaps you've been building your own empire. Maybe you're 46 here today, and suddenly Jesus is ripping some things around in your heart. But he wants to bring you life. Because in verse 23, John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, it says, and when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name and they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, guys, these people follow Jesus because he did miracles. I want to ask you, please, not to have the kind of faith that sticks around as long as it goes well for you. Don't have the kind of faith where I'm going to believe as long as my marriage is okay. I'm going to believe as long as my children are healthy. I'm going to believe as long as I've got money in the bank. Because what happens when it all falls apart? What happens when Jesus says, in this world you will face trouble, but fear not, I've overcome this world. I mean, it's one of the most encouraging things for somebody to tell us, my friend, you will have trouble. But don't worry, because I'm with you. You can't push that thing away, as much as you try. He's come to give us power in the trouble. And this is a thing that Jesus wants to show us. That the kind of faith we need is not the kind of faith where as long as it's okay, then I'll serve Jesus. I'll go to church as long as everybody's good. What happens when the church starts getting filled with sinners? Which it should. And people who don't see things the way you do. You know, are you going to leave? Don't. And then there's also the kind of faith. And this is, you see, that's a wine kind of faith. We only want the wine. As long as there's wine, then I'm okay. But guys, let it be deeper than that. Because Jesus can't entrust himself to you if your faith is like that. I mean, he wants to entrust himself to you. But if your faith is as long as it's okay, then I'll receive it. Let's have a deeper faith. And then there's another kind of faith. A faith that says, I'll believe as long as there's no persecution. I'll believe as long as there's no deep issues being dealt with. As long as the preacher doesn't speak righteousness. As long as the preacher doesn't talk into self-control. As long as the preacher doesn't deal with my personal life. But how many of you know your personal life is going to come under scrutiny by Jesus and his Spirit? And many people come into this building and they say, I felt so judged by those people. You know what? No one is judging here. The only thing that's happening is the Spirit is wanting to take something out of your heart. And if you open your heart here right now, you'll see that everyone here that has done the same has received forgiveness and grace and love from God just by saying, can I have it? But if you say, I don't know if I could open my heart, you're going to look around, you're going to think people are judging you. No one's judging you. No one's pointing a finger at you. In fact, Jesus is trying to set you free. If you're free, you can see people as free, isn't it? When you're bound, you see everyone else as a problem. Be free this morning. And so who does Jesus entrust himself to? He entrusts himself to those who long for his glory more than natural things. He entrusts himself to those who want a meaningful relationship as opposed to miracles. He entrusts himself to faithful followers. He entrusts himself to those who are hungry for more. He doesn't entrust himself to the sinless, but he entrusts himself to the blameless. How do you become blameless? Because I'm not sinless, but I'm blameless when I acknowledge in humility that I need his forgiveness and the blame is taken away. Can we share the emblems, please, guys? You see, and when Jesus entrusts himself, he's entrusting his anointing. He's entrusting his Spirit. He's entrusting all of who he is to you. And Jesus couldn't entrust himself to these disciples because they hadn't yet seen the cross. They hadn't yet seen the resurrection. And they hadn't yet seen the Spirit poured out. But when people come to a place where they see the cross of Jesus, James, just take it and go for it. Is that cool? I'm not very religious when it comes to this stuff, and I hope you're not offended by that. But you know what? It's an emblem. The reality is what happens in your heart. So I want to encourage everybody to partake, because this is Jesus' offer to you. His offer to you is my body broken so that you can be made whole. My body, a temple shattered in pieces so that you can become a temple that I can live in. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood to wash you. This is my blood to cleanse you. Don't think you've got to clean yourself before you can take the blood. It's the blood that cleans you. Don't think you've got to do this and you've got to do that before you can have some of Jesus. Jesus is there for you just as you are. He wants to set you free right now. So this morning, Lord, I'd like to pray for all of us folk. And you can keep your eyes open if you haven't got anything, bread or wine yet. Just let it come to you. But if you've got, you can close your eyes with me.